Today's title of the message I'm going to share with you today is called, It's a Church. When you have a baby, usually what do? People usually are so proud that they string all over their front porches and their houses and things, big signs, right? If it's a boy, it's blue and it says, it's a boy. And if it's a girl, then it's pink and it says, it's a girl. Well, in this case, in Acts chapter 2 is where we're looking at this morning. Basically, it's not a boy or a girl in that sense, but it's a church. And so I want to share with you this morning about the beginning of the church and the birth of the church from Acts chapter 2. Number one, Jesus gave both a prophecy and a promise concerning the church. Here it is. Ready? Number one, the prophecy. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not overpower it. Secondly, he gave a promise concerning his church. The promise is found, and we've read it before several times, in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Jesus said to the disciples, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then again in Acts chapter 1, which we've already been over, verse 8, he said, but you, speaking to the disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Here in Acts chapter 2, Jesus fulfills both the prophecy and the promise that he made concerning the church. First of all, he fulfills the prophecy in Acts chapter 2 in verse 47. This is the very first time that the followers of Jesus are referred to as the church. So he fulfills this prophecy in Acts chapter 2. We're going to see that as we go on. Number two, he fulfills the promise in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. They had received the power of the Holy Spirit. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's read verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Here, Jesus keeps his promise he made concerning the church, which was they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what is meant when we talk about the church? What is meant by the word church? Well, in New Testament Greek language, the word for church simply means the called out ones. The called out ones. In John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said this. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah in saying, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says this, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Two times in the book of Matthew, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean? What's it mean to be the called out ones? That's what the church is. To be the called out ones is to be those people who have answered the call of the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart concerning the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, when you as an unbeliever hear the gospel and after hearing it, you believe it in your heart to be true. And then you confess with your mouth that you believe it's true before God and before men and turn away from your sins and repent of your sins and start living as if you really believe that is true. Then what happens is you become part of the church. That's what it means by being the called out ones. The church does not refer to a building. Like, let's go down to the church, right? That's not what church means in the New Testament, in the language there. Or does it refer to a denomination? That's not what the word church means. Church is not somewhere we go, but it's who we are. So the word church actually is not a building, it's not a denomination, but it's a group of people. So if the church is a group of people, how do you become part of this church? If it's not a building and you don't just enter into it, if it's not a denomination or a specific organization, then that means you can't join it. How do you become part of the church? Well, you don't join this church. You must be born into his church. What do you mean? Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. Let's read that together. Jesus said you must be born again. And what's interesting is in the Greek language there, the words born again actually mean born from above. Okay, so you could read it born from above. Let's start with verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, oh, thank you for noticing I'm such a wonderful teacher and I do all these great signs. When people flatter you, don't believe it. Give them the gospel. Look what Jesus does here. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? You think Jesus and Nicodemus are thinking about two different things? Watch this. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, a physical birth, and the spirit, a spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's hard to enter the kingdom of God without a body, isn't it? But it's even harder entering the kingdom of God without the Holy Spirit and without being born again. You cannot do it. And that's what Jesus says. That's the point. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, look what he says, you must, not you should, not that I suggest, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, speaking of the church, Paul said, for by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, speaking of being born again, listen to what Peter says. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We got a problem. Jesus said you must be born of the Spirit. Paul says we're baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. We become part of Christ's body because of the Spirit in us. But Peter comes along and says, well, really you're born again of a seed, the word of God. Okay, which is it? Is that confusing? No, it's just like I just taught you just a moment ago. When you hear the seed, when the seed has been planted into your heart through your ears, and the gospel has been shared with you, then whenever you believe that word in your heart, then the Holy Spirit confirms what you believe by coming into your heart or into your spirit and becomes one with your spirit and now takes the dead part of you and makes you alive. And what's interesting about people, all of us, we're all really born half dead. We really are. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said that you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And Paul teaches that we were a sinner from birth. So when we're all born, we're born physically. Yeah, we're born of water. But we're spiritually dead, the Bible teaches, because our sins have separated us from God. And outside God, there's no life. And when you are born physically, you're only really half born. You're born of the flesh. And that's why you do what you do. And that's why it seems like you don't have the ability to do what you should do. It's because you're half dead. But when you become born again through hearing God's word, which is planted through your ears into your heart, and then you believe on that word and the Holy Spirit comes into you, you become a new creation. You become a brand new person because now you are spiritually alive. That's how all that works together. In short, let me give you some scripture. In Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13, Paul said this, the word, the seed, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how you become born again, okay? Unless that has happened to you, you're not part of his church. You may have went through catechism. You may have went through church membership classes in different churches you may have been in. You may have went through all these different programs that churches have about how you can join their church and sign their book, and now you're part of the church. In God's eyes, you're not part of the church. You're not part of his family. You're not his son or his daughter unless this has happened to you. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you're a Christian any more than you going to a garage makes you a car. You see that? Just because you come in a church doesn't mean you're holy now, doesn't mean you're a Christian now. Just because you attend church, just because you serve in the church, just because you do things for the church, just because you give money doesn't mean that everything's right with you and God. You must be born again. Now, notice in the scripture, Jesus says you're not a Christian by your physical birth, but by being born again or born of the Spirit. It's a spiritual birth that takes place. Do you know it doesn't matter what country you're born in? It doesn't make you a Christian. America may have started off on Christian principles, and we may call ourselves a Christian nation, but just because you're born in America doesn't mean you're a Christian. Did you know that? And also, just because of whatever family you're born into doesn't make you a Christian. Just because Uncle Ed was a deacon in the Baptist church, or your grandpa taught Sunday school, or your dad was a preacher, does not mean you're a Christian. The Jews had that problem. Nicodemus couldn't figure this out, because the Jews thought, since they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, that they were going to heaven and they're all saved and doing fine. And even today, Jewish people think that they're okay without Jesus Christ, the Messiah, because they're God's chosen people, you know. And they think because of their family, they think because of their heritage, they think because they're born a certain ethnicity or into a certain physical family that they're going to be okay with God on the day of judgment. What does Jesus say? It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. You must be born again. You see that? So when you're sharing the gospel with people, make sure you make it clear that they must be born again. Jesus said you have to be born again or born from above, speaking of the spiritual birth. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul said this, and we've looked at this before. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Speaking of the spiritual birth that happens in our heart whenever we become a Christian. We're born from above. Now, open your Bibles to Acts 2, and you're already there. Let's read the first four verses, or first four and a half verses, is what we're going to look at today. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we've been speaking about this baby being born. We've been speaking about Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, is actually going to be the physical birthplace of the church. And we see that spiritually, the Jerusalem from above, or the new Jerusalem, is actually the mother of us all. We're born again from above. And when that new Jerusalem comes down, we're going to live in it because it's our city. It belongs to us. And looking at this whole idea of the church being birthed, we've looked at Jesus as a spiritual doctor, as the great physician. So here's what we're going to look at today. Are you ready? We're going to look at this. In these verses that I just read you in chapter 2, the doctor now decides to induce the mother, Jerusalem, with a spiritual stimulant, the Holy Spirit. The upper room where they're meeting at, which has been serving as the waiting room, they've been waiting for the Holy Spirit. They've been expecting the Holy Spirit to come, right? So that waiting room here in Acts 2 now becomes the delivery room, because now the church is going to be birthed after the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Now, what we're going to look at today is the church's birthday. And we're going to ask two questions. We're going to look at two things today. Number one, why did Jesus wait until this day to send his Holy Spirit to his disciples? Why did Jesus deliberately, or did he deliberately, choose the day of Pentecost to send his Spirit to his followers? I believe it was totally deliberate. Number one, I believe it was deliberate because he knew all of the family would be there to witness the birth. Those of you that have had children and it's time to go to the hospital, you've been expecting the child for 9 months now. Family may have thrown you a baby shower. They may have bought different clothes and helped you fix up the nursery and the baby room and all this, right? And so when it comes time to have your baby, normally what people do is call the family in because they want their family to be a part of the birth. That's what you do. You want all the family to be there to rejoice with you. You want your family, don't you, to be the first to see the new baby? Sure you do. Now, I don't know why people do this. And if you've done this, overlook me right now and just don't listen to nothing I'm saying and don't be offended at me. Now, I don't understand, but if you're one of these, please forgive me. But these people that not only invite their family to come and see the baby born, but they take video cameras. Number one, if I was the woman, I would tell you to take that video camera and get out of here. You know what I'm saying? But people want to video baby births. Why? I have no idea. It was all I could do. As I couldn't help it because of my curiosity, look over the thing, and when I saw what I saw, it was like I did everything I could to stand up. I mean, I was about to pass out. I was about to just, it made me sick. But that was a C-section. So I guess natural births are a little more glorious, I guess. But let me tell you what. I've still seen this show. I'm going to tell my wife real quick. She's in the nursery, so it doesn't matter. My wife likes these shows on TV about, you know, it's our wedding day, and they video the people's wedding, okay? To me, to be on that show, you got to be the most arrogant person in the world. Why would you think the world even cares about your wedding? Your wedding is special to who? You and your husband and your family and your friends. Other than that, don't get the big head. I look at these people and I think, you are the most arrogant person in the world to think that your wedding ought to be on TV for everyone to see. That's crazy. Not only that, but now they have these shows on there where you can watch their births. The Baby Story. Oh, my. And you can watch these people having births on TV. That not only, to me, is arrogant, but that is sick. It's just, I don't get it. It ain't right. I don't want to do the live version, let alone the video version. You know what I'm saying? But you want all your family to be there. That's my point. And so, we've already talked about it, but in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. In other words, we talked about this before. Jesus is going to let Jerusalem be the birthplace of the church. Why? Because it was Jerusalem who brought forth the Messiah. It was the Jew who brought forth the Messiah. So it's only fitting that the gospel, the good news, should come to them first. But Jesus picked the day of Pentecost because he knew all the Jews, all the family would be there for the birth. Pentecost was one of three Jewish festivals in which the Lord commanded that every Jewish male should attend personally and appear before him in Jerusalem. That's why down in verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. You see that? In other words, there was a party going on and everybody was invited. Everybody was commanded to be there. So Jesus knew on the day of Pentecost, Jerusalem, the mother, was going to be full. The place was going to be rocking. It was going to be busy. There were going to be a lot of people there. And that's what we see. That's why he chose that day. And in chapter 2, we see that the gospel and God's Spirit are going to be offered to the Jews. Now, the second reason, what we're going to look at is, as we finish out, is this. Not only did he know all the family would be there to witness the birth, but he also knew the significance that this day held in the Jewish mind and the impact that it would have upon their heart. The church's birthday is the day of Pentecost. What is that? Let me give you some facts about the day of Pentecost to get you up to speed so we can move on. Pentecost is a Greek word that simply means 50th. Now, why is that? In the Old Testament, the day of Pentecost was also known as the Feast of Weeks. And it was called the Feast of Weeks because it occurred 7 weeks after the Feast of the First Fruits. And it occurred 50 days after Passover. That's what's meant in verse 1 when it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Do you see that? Now, when it says fully come, what does that mean? In today's language, the easiest way to explain that is probably Christmas. How do you know when Christmas is close? When Thanksgiving comes, right? Right after Thanksgiving's over, and the biggest shopping day of the year is the day after Thanksgiving, right? Biggest shopping day of the year. Right after Thanksgiving starts the holiday season. In other words, Christmas time has started. But when Christmas has fully come, it's December 25th. That's when Christmas is here. That's the way this was. So at Passover, the first sheaf to be reaped from the barley harvest, it was presented to God. That was called the Feast of First Fruits. It was actually 2 days after the Passover feast. But what's interesting is 7 weeks from the Feast of First Fruits, which will be 50 days after the celebration of Passover, you had the day of Pentecost. During the Feast of Pentecost, the first fruits of the wheat harvest were given to God in the form of 2 loaves of bread. Now, why is this 2 loaves of bread thing important? We're going to get into it, but I want to say this about Pentecost. According to Jewish tradition, which was universally accepted at the time of Christ, the day of Pentecost was the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, which the Feast of Weeks was intended to commemorate. In other words, when Jesus was alive, the Jewish tradition and the Jewish mindset about the day of Pentecost was this. God gave Moses and Israel the law on the day of Pentecost. So therefore, not only on the day of Pentecost do we offer 2 loaves of bread from the wheat harvest to the Lord, but also it's a special day because this is the day that the Lord gave the law to Moses. Now here's the question. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Okay, I'm going to settle that old question right now. You're going to hear the truth right here. Are you ready? You won't have to ask it anymore or wonder about it. The chicken came first. How do I know? God created the chicken and it laid an egg, right? Pretty easy. Settled. See, when you're not a believer and you don't believe in God's word, there's a lot of questions, isn't there? Well, how did this happen? You know, how did that happen? You know, read God's word. He created the chicken. Here's what I'm saying. Which came first, Pentecost or the law? The law came first. The Lord gave the law to Moses and Israel. Included in the law was the statutes and the ordinances and the rules about how you should celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. The law came first, and then after the law came, then they celebrated the Feast of Pentecost after that. So on the day of Pentecost, in the Jewish mind in Jesus' day, when Pentecost came, not only did it mean that they would offer up those first fruits and those 2 loaves, but it also meant to them, this is the day that we celebrate God giving us our law, and we became his people. Now that's interesting. The law came first, then the celebration of the day of Pentecost. Now, why is all this important? Today, even today, Jews, when they celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, You know how they celebrate it? They don't celebrate by making two loaves of bread. Today, Jews celebrate the Feast of Pentecost by spending the whole day reading the Torah, or the law, the first five books of Moses in your Bible. That's how they celebrate Pentecost. Pentecost is also called the joy of the law. Now, on Pentecost, Israel received the law, but the church received something else, the Holy Spirit. So Israel receives the law on Pentecost. The church received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Now, real quickly, I'm going to go through this quickly. Let's look at some parallels between the events in the book of Exodus when God gave the law to Israel and here in Acts 2 when God poured out the Holy Spirit. Okay? Number one, there were similar physical manifestations that happened. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20, it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him in a voice. Then the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain." Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Let's read it again. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says in verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them." We see the similar manifestations, thunders, lightnings. We hear there's the sounds of the wind, and fire fell. There was a thick smoke and a cloud. And in that room where they were, it says the sound and what happened filled the whole room. And the Lord was descending upon them. That's the whole point of they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting is this. They hear the sounds, then they see the sights. That's very important. In both instances, they hear the sounds first, and then they see the sights. You could say the audio came before the visual. The sound of the wind came before the sight of the fire. Why is that important? Because the word of the Lord always precedes the work of the Lord. If he wants you to do something, he'll tell you from his word. If you want to see God do something, then listen to what he says first. With us, we like to see it before we believe it, don't we? But God says, no, if you believe it, then you'll see it. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul said this, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." If you need more faith, you don't need to pray more. If you need more faith, you don't need to serve in the church more or give more money. You need to read the Bible more, because the word of the Lord precedes the work of the Lord. Do you see that? If you need faith, go to his word. That's where faith comes from. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." In other words, it's not, "Lord, show me, and then I'll believe." Or, "Lord, when you work out all the situations in my life, then I'll step out and do your work." I know lots of people like that who will talk to you and say, "Oh, I have a call up on my life to do this ministry or that ministry, or God's gifted me to do this or do that." And then you go, "Well, why aren't you doing anything for the Lord?" "Well, I'm waiting for him to straighten out this or do this for me. I'm waiting for him to pay my bills here so I can step out in faith and do this." No, we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And faith comes from God's word. Why? Because God's word always precedes God's work. So we must walk by faith, not by sight. Do you see that? So you don't step out for God because everything's right in your life and it looks like to you, everything is falling in place, so I think I'll step out now. No, you step out because he tells you to. Do you see that? Very important. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this. Here's what real faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, but the evidence of things that are not seen. Faith isn't looking and waiting until the demographics are all right, and all the money is there, and all the provisions are there, and everything in my life is balanced, and it's all steady. Now I can do something for God. No. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So we see the physical manifestations. Not only that, but there are two things that were offered. Number one, in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, God gave Israel the law written on two tablets of stone. Remember that? The Ten Commandments. And it says in 31:18 of Exodus, it says, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, that's God speaking to Moses, it says that he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Those were the two things that were offered from God to Israel on the day that he gave the law. Now, imagine how much those two tablets were worth. God's autograph. My son just goes through his baseball cards and looks in the book and see how much they're worth because it's this guy or it's a rookie of this guy, you know? Or how much is this card worth if it's autographed? And sometimes they're worth a lot of money. Sometimes thousands of dollars. These baseball cards are worth, or certain memorabilia, a baseball bat or a ball signed by a player. It's worth a lot of money. Why? Because of who it's signed by. How much were the tablets worth? They were signed by God. It's amazing. But here's what's interesting. Later in Exodus 32, out of a rage of anger, Moses breaks both of the autograph tablets. Remember that? You could say Moses is the first guy to break all 10 commandments at once. In other words, do you ever feel like sometimes you just ain't got it together? Listen, Moses wasn't a guy who had it all together as we like to think he does. Okay? Now, Moses in the Bible was considered to be a friend of God. Moses was also considered to be a faithful servant of God. But Moses also, because he at one point misrepresented God by striking the rock twice to get water for Israel, the Lord said, you misrepresented me before the people. And God did not let Moses go into the promised land because of that. He had pastored millions of people, millions of cantankerous people. And he himself wasn't allowed to go to the promised land. I don't find that fair. Moses wasn't perfect. It ain't about being fair. God's just in what he does. But here's the point. Moses lost it sometimes. Moses just was a regular man. Even though he was a friend of God, he was a faithful servant, he was still just a plain man. And here's what I find interesting. Moses dies, and it says that God buried Moses. Well, you didn't get to go to the promised land, but God did your funeral. Moses, even though he had his weaknesses, and even though he broke all 10 commandments, and even though he had a fit of anger from time to time, and he didn't do everything right, the thing I love about Moses is this. He had a heart for God. He was the one out of all of Israel who made his tent right there by the Lord's. I want to be right by God. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus takes his disciples to this mountain, and right before them, Jesus is transfigured. He's glorified. He's changed right in front of them. And the place just turns to, wow, you know, almost like a vision. Just the kingdom of God has come. And who is there with Jesus? Elijah and Moses. So even though Moses didn't do everything right, he's doing okay. He made it. Why? All Moses wanted to see was God's glory. He's the one that cried out, Lord, let me see your glory, when no one else wanted to. And then he appears on the mountain of glory in the transfiguration with Jesus. So guess what? There's hope for us. There's hope for each and every one of us this morning. You know what I mean? If you're here and you're just down on yourself, you just think, man, I just fail and I just mess up all the time. I just lose it. I just this, I just that. Hang in there. God will work on you. He'll change you. He'll fix you. But we don't go to heaven because of whether we're good or bad. We go to heaven because of what he has done for us. You see that? So God gave Israel two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them. Well, on the day of Pentecost, as I said before, the worshipers were to bring two loaves of bread to the Lord. God gave two tablets of stone to Israel when he gave them the law. But on Pentecost, which was the same day, the Jew or the worshiper was to bring two loaves of bread to the Lord. Here in Acts 2, instead of an ingathering or an offering of wheat or bread, what do we see? We see an ingathering, an offering of souls to God. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus reaped the harvest, and it wasn't bread or two loaves. It was 3,000 people. God's not interested in bread, in barley and wheat. He's interested in people. You could say that the two loaves of bread then, that they were to bring on Pentecost, commemorated the tablets of stone. But now, since the Holy Spirit's being poured out, you could say that the two loaves of bread and the two tablets of stone now represent the Jew and the Gentile, because this Holy Spirit that's poured out is going to be poured out in chapter 10 later on the Gentiles too. And so the church is not just for the Jew. The church is not just for the Gentile, but the church is for who? It's for those who are saved, those who will open their heart to the Holy Spirit. And so that is the church. Now, what's interesting, I just told you about Moses. Unlike most other sacrifices, these two loaves of bread that they offered on the day of Pentecost, they still had leaven in them. Now, if these two loaves of bread represent the church, the ingathering on the day of Pentecost, and that these two loaves of bread represent the Jew and the Gentile, and they had leaven in them, then that means that it's a picture of the sin which would still exist in a church made up of sinners saved by grace. In other words, we're forgiven, but we're not perfect. And he loves us anyway. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, it's been said. So the two loaves of bread representing the church, still having the leaven in them, looking at Moses and seeing his weaknesses, we got to realize, listen, just because you're Christian doesn't mean you're perfect. Okay? God wants to work with you. But I will tell you this, I'll warn you, he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. And finally, last, we're going to end with this. The third thing is this. Not only were there similar physical manifestations, not only were there two things that were offered, but also there were 3,000 people affected in both instances. Now listen to what I mean. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 28, it says that 3,000 people died the day the law was given. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, you're going to find out that on the day that the Spirit was given, 3,000 souls were saved. So the law has a different effect on us than the Spirit does, doesn't it? Paul had it right when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he said, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." What do you think as a Jew he was referring to? He's referring to the law versus grace, to the law versus the Spirit. I would rather live by God's Spirit and by his grace than I would by rules. And I heard a story talking about law and grace, law and the Spirit, that talks about this same principle. And I want to share it with you as we close. One bitterly cold New York night in January of 1935, Mayor LaGuardia turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, and her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges. "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor," the man told the mayor. "She's got to be punished to teach the other people around her a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, I've got to punish you because the law says so. The law makes no exceptions, he said. $10 or 10 days in jail. But even as he pronounced the sentence, the mayor himself was reaching into his pocket. He extracted a bill and tossed it into his famous sombrero, saying, here is the $10 fine which I now remit for this woman. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread that her grandchildren may eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect all the fines and give them to the defendant. So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. The law says you're guilty. You got to pay the price. But God said, I'll pay it.